Hey, good morning, everybody. Hope you had a great Thanksgiving. I want to do a real quick poll. How many of you had a turkey-free Thanksgiving? Yeah, you're my people. Nobody in my family really likes turkey, including me, and so we didn't do that. In fact, we had pasta from Costco, because why not? It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. So, as you already heard, we are heading into the season of Advent. Today, we are going to begin a series for the next number of weeks of thinking about this season in the church calendar known as Advent. As you already heard in the reading earlier, the term Advent comes from Latin. It means coming or arrival. It is a time for looking both backwards and forwards. If you are a sports fan, perhaps you have heard broadcasters speak of an athlete who's trying to keep track of things happening both in front of and behind her, that she has her head on a swivel. That's a term that you commonly would hear maybe in relation to athletics, but this, I think, is an appropriate description of this season of Advent. It is a time when we, as believers, are trying at the same time to be constantly looking backwards and forwards. It is a uniquely Christian posture. So, for example, the author Fleming Rutledge, in a book simply entitled, and appropriately entitled, Advent, says this: in a very real sense, the Christian community lives in Advent all the time. It can well be called the time between, because the people of God live in the time between the first coming of Christ, incognito, in the stable in Bethlehem, and his second coming in glory to judge the living and the dead. Advent contains within itself the crucial balance of the now and the not yet that our faith requires. The disappointment, brokenness, suffering, and pain that characterize life in this present world is held in dynamic tension with the promise of future glory that is yet to come. In that Advent tension, the church lives its life. In that Advent tension, the church lives its life. And so for the next few weeks, we are going to think together about what it means to wait in that tension. We're going to be looking together at what the New Testament authors have to say about this life in between. And I want to get us started today by talking about waiting intently. There is something that happens at my house semi-regularly when we are having company over. And if my son, who is 7 years old, if Isaac knows that somebody's coming over, it's not uncommon that we will be getting everything ready and getting set up. And about 20 minutes before somebody's supposed to arrive, we can't find Isaac anywhere. He's missing from the scene. And it's not because he's avoiding helping get things ready. It's actually because if we remember, we know exactly where he is. He is sitting at the end of our driveway. He's sitting at the, honestly, at the end of our driveway, underneath the mailbox, right by the street, and he's just looking down the road. And they're coming, right? When are they coming? Well, they're coming like in 20 minutes. Come in the house, son. No, I'm going to wait right here. He's so excited. He usually wants to be the first one to see whoever's coming over. And I think we are called as believers to a similar posture. And we are going to talk for these next number of weeks about what it is that we're waiting for and how it is that we are called to wait. And so today, I want to help remind us of what it is that we are waiting for. So to that end, if you have your Bible, would you open it to Acts chapter 1? Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts is the fifth book in your New Testament, but it's actually the second part of a two-part volume, along with the book of Luke, that are meant to be read together. We'll see that in just a moment. So the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, tell the story of the birth and the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And then the book of Acts continues that story by talking about the birth of the church at the hands of the apostles that Jesus deployed for the work of declaring the gospel and the churches that grew out of that. And so again, that is the background on where we're going to be. If you are able, I want to invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's word from Acts chapter 1. Luke writes these words: in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. And church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may have a seat. Well, there is a lot that we could pull out of this story of what is commonly known as the ascension. But I want to point to just a few realities that arise out of this amazing passage we just read. And the first is this. We are reminded in Acts chapter 1 that we have a reigning king. We have a reigning king. Did you notice that in verse 11, the two figures that we are meant to understand as angels, their words, well, they're pretty specific. They specify that Jesus wasn't just taken from them, but he was taken from you into heaven. Now, if you think about this in the narrative flow, it's kind of an odd thing to point out. It's an odd thing to include because, after all, the apostles were standing there and they watched what had just happened. And so, are we to understand that these angels are just being redundant? No, this is not mere directional info here. They're not like first century Waze or Google Maps. He went that way. They knew that. What they're doing is they're giving a statement of sweeping theological significance. So let's do a little biblical theology, shall we? With this declaration, the apostles are told, and we are reminded, that our risen king is also our reigning king. See, throughout the scriptures, heaven is pictured as God's home. It's the place where God's throne is. It's the place from which he reigns. So you see this, for example, in Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. Heaven is understood as the place from which God reigns. But in Psalm 110, verse 1, David tells of one who was to come, who would be invited to sit in the place of honor at the right hand of God. So Psalm 110:1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The right hand was a place of significance, of honor. It was often thought to be a place of equality. And so it's significant that then in Luke chapter 22, when Jesus is being interviewed and interrogated by the religious leaders who wanted to put him to death, we read this in Luke 22. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Messiah, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. Jesus is making a declaration there about who he is, the one that would fulfill Psalm 110. Now, the book of Hebrews makes much of this. You can ask any of the women who are part of the gathering because they just finished studying the book of Hebrews. But for example, Hebrews 4:14 says, Jesus is the great high priest who has ascended into heaven. Hebrews 8:1 says, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Hebrews 10:12, after Jesus had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. If you have time this afternoon, I'd encourage you to read through John chapters 18 and 19 and take notice of how significant the theme of Jesus's kingship is in the account of Pilate's interrogation of him and the charges being brought against him by the religious leaders who wanted him to be crucified. So similarly, we can see the import of the idea of Jesus's kingship just a few pages later than where we are in Acts 1. Would you turn to Acts 17? It's just a few pages to your right. And we see that Jesus's kingship represents a significant differentiator between the Christian community and the community of pagans among whom these early Christians lived. Would you look at verse 2 of Acts 17? Paul and his traveling companions have come to the city of Thessalonica, and verse 2 tells us, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house." Now pay attention to this part. He said, "They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. See, even the opponents of Paul's church planting ministry, they rightly understood that to claim that Jesus was the king, it had significant meaning for one's life. So, back to Acts chapter 1 and what we just read about the ascension. These angels make clear to the apostles and to the careful and thorough reader of scripture that Jesus did not just disapparate into some unknown location. No. The apostles got to see Jesus taken into heaven to be installed on the throne and receive the crown of glory that he had merited by his life of perfect faithfulness, his willing substitutionary death, and his triumphant resurrection. On the flannel graphs that I grew up with, this scene looks really placid and quiet and tranquil, but the ascension of Jesus is a cosmic earthquake, and Luke doesn't want us to miss it. But because we live in a constitutional democracy, the significance of this may not land on us as it would have the first earliest communities of Christians. At the dawn of the church comes the installation of a king on his heavenly throne. Those who form the church by virtue of belonging to the family of God by faith in Jesus, we exist in a monarchy. Now, we live in an age in which I would say that the most popular conceptions of Jesus range from tepid moral teacher to unfailingly encouraging buddy. And yet the story of the church begins with the coronation and enthronement of a king of love and grace, to be sure, but a king nonetheless. And I think we come much closer to the way that the early church would have understood this when we sing our confession, "You have no rival, you have no equal. Now and forever, God, you reign. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the glory. Yours is the name above all names." We have a reigning king. But Acts 1 also reminds us that we have a captivating king. Verse 10 tells us this, that they were looking intently up into the sky. Just yesterday, Greta and I were driving together, and there was a guy who was on a run on down the street near our house, and he had an unusual gait and a rather large mustache combined. And at one point, Greta said, "What are you doing? You are staring at that guy." And I thought, how could you not be? Because look what's happening here. If you're here today, I'm glad you're here. And you probably don't know it's you. That's funny. Here's the thing. I actually was staring because it was so fascinating. I thought, wow, look at that. Well, the text tells us that the apostles were doing something very similar. Verse 10 tells us that they were looking intently. This Greek term is used other places in the New Testament, primarily in Luke and Acts, to describe staring. The apostles weren't just glancing, they were staring. For example, in Luke 4, we see that when Jesus read the scriptures in the synagogue, Isaiah 61, that Mike read for us last week, the people stared at Jesus. They couldn't believe what they were hearing. In Acts chapter 3, verse 12, Peter asked the onlookers, "Why are you staring at us?" after he had performed a healing. In Acts chapter 6, there is a religious council that is upset with Stephen, and they're staring at him because they can't believe what they're hearing from him. And then, perhaps appropriately, in Acts chapter 7, we see that Stephen is staring up into heaven as he is about to be stoned for blasphemy. And here in Acts chapter 1, the apostles, having just watched Jesus ascend into heaven, they stand and stare straight into the sky. So here's the exception to the rule that it's rude to stare. The exception to the rule is if you find yourself in a situation of need and your eyes are fixed on your only hope, then staring is actually the proper response. You ever been in the dungeon that is the arrivals at LAX? And you've gotten your baggage, you've probably been on a long flight, you're not happy to be there, and you're standing out on the curb, and all you want to do is see the bus to your parking place, right? And every single one that drives by isn't yours. They're all for Quick Park, Quick Park, Quick Park, the parking spot. I'm not paying that much money. You're waiting, and you're watching, and you are staring, and that's the appropriate response, because salvation is coming eventually. Here's the thing, the answer to the angel's question, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Well, it seems obvious. If you've put your hope in the one who has just been enthroned at the right hand of the Father, what else could they do but look intently for their hope? Notice the way that Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 3. He says, this has the power to shape our lives. He says this in Colossians 3, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Now, to be clear, Paul is not advocating for some absentee life on a commune in the hills near Ojai. He hung out in Rome. He hung out in Athens. He was very engaged in life. No, Paul is claiming that heavenly realities have the power to shape our hearts and minds. Hearts and minds that can be easily distracted and drawn away from what matters. And if that was true for the Colossians of the first century, how much more for Santa Barbarians of the 21st century? Friends, we live in a world that incessantly works to distract us and to demand our attention. With our work and our media and all of our social relationships relentlessly begging for our attention from the computers that we carry in our pockets, we are constantly being pulled to the next deadline or the next headline or the next relationship or the next push notification or the next life hack or the next whatever. And all of it works against our ability to be attentive to the things that really ought to captivate our hearts and minds. So I want to ask, how are we doing it? Setting our minds, setting our hearts on the things of heaven, where our captivating King is seated at the right hand of the Father. If your answer, like mine, is not actually as great as I would like, I want you to know we're all in the right place at the right time. Because Scripture confronts our distracted minds and hearts with the question, what has captivated your heart? And then it issues a compelling invitation to stare intently anew at our reigning King. But back to Fleming Rutledge, Advent reminds us that we are in the time in between. And in this season, we have a unique opportunity to reset our focus because we are invited to recognize again that we have not only a reigning King and a captivating King, but as Acts 1 tells us, we have a returning King. Verse 11, the angels say, this same Jesus will come back. Now, Jesus' return is a really obvious theme in the New Testament writings. If you're looking for it, you will find it in almost every New Testament book, either explicitly or implicitly. The promised return of Jesus is, simply put, it's a major through line in the New Testament. But I want to take a moment and ask a toddler's favorite question. Why? Ever thought about that? Why is this promised? Why is it promised that Jesus will return? Well, some of our popular conceptions of the gospel and God's redemptive work in the world, they so focus on the offer of salvation on the cross that one might be tempted to conclude that the work of redemption is totally complete. Now, hear me closely before you label me a heretic. the work of atonement for sin was completed on the cross, and there is nothing that can override that or substitute for Christ's substitution. Yet, biblically speaking, the work of redemption goes beyond the picture of individual souls receiving forgiveness for individual sins. No, there is something cosmic going on. And so though we glory in our presently reigning king, it takes not very long to see that our world is not as it ought to be. Perhaps you reflected on that in our prayer time as Esau led us. The ongoing destruction of sin is readily evident at every turn. And if we're honest, it's not just out there, so to speak, but it's within each of us, each of our hearts and minds and souls and even our bodies. We find evidence that we still live in a fallen world. And as a result, sometimes this even plays out in a society that is still marked by disorder and unrighteousness. And it's into that darkness that we get the shining picture of the book of Revelation's dramatic promise of the return of Christ to make all things new by judging sin, destroying death itself, and renewing the earth to its purpose as a purified temple fit for God to again dwell in the midst of a people made holy. That is good news. I want you to know you're going to get a chance to dig into that this week. We just finished up our Advent first study, and it's going to look at the promises of Revelation specific to the return of Christ. I hope that you'll make time this week. You can look for your email. It's coming to you. But I hope you'll make time to really soak into the promises made in Revelation. But friends, we have to wrap our minds around this. The return of Jesus would make no sense as an object of our waiting if we already had everything we longed for. But instead, the New Testament talks in language of both gratitude and longing. Gratitude for Christ's finished work of atonement, and also longing for the completion of full redemption. So when we consider the shape of our world, the nature of our waiting, and the state of our own hearts, it makes so much sense that some of the final words of the Bible are, "Come, Lord Jesus." But what if, as Rutledge claimed, what if it's true that Christians are a people of the time between? If so, then I want to ask, what are we to do as we wait? And the last thing I want us to think about is the fact that we have a deploying king. A deploying king. It's been a little while since I've been in high school, but I do distinctly remember, I don't know if this is still how it works, but if you're a high school teacher, you can tell me later, but I remember really distinctly when I was in high school, there was like the final week of class after our teachers had already turned in our grades. So grades had already been turned in, and I don't know what exactly was happening in that week, but teachers were like, "Hey, it's still important that you come to class this week." And I remember thinking, "Why? Well, you already turned in my grade." And they're like, "Well, how about we watch a movie?" I was like, "I can go to Blockbuster," which was a store where you'd get a video. Bring it home. And I remember they were like, "No, you really got to come to class." And I remember thinking, I don't have to come to class. So I often didn't that last week of school, because it felt like busy work. There was nothing meaningful to do. Here's the thing, friends. We don't have to worry about that in Christ's kingdom. Because look what Jesus says to his disciples. The work of atonement completed. Jesus uses his final moments with his apostles to deploy them. In verse 8, he says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Empowered by the Spirit, they and we are given work for the waiting. And here we see that we wait not only intently, but also intentionally. I find it really fascinating that in this passage, Jesus seems to work really hard to make the disciples the drivers of the action. Because in all of the gospel accounts, Jesus is clearly at the center of all of the action. Everything revolves around him. And here, it's as though Jesus is going out of his way to intentionally platform those who follow him. They ask, "Lord, are you?" And more than once, he says, "You will. You will. You will." And it's an act of pure grace and generosity that our king gives his people work for our waiting. Because waiting is hard. Waiting is really hard. And it's made harder still when there's no meaningful thing to give purpose to the waiting. Have you been to a theme park recently? Every single line, everybody's on their smartphone. I have nothing against the smartphone, but that's how we pass the time when there's nothing meaningful to do, right? We reach for our smartphone because we know that waiting is hard, and it's even harder when there's nothing meaningful to distract us. And yet, Jesus goes beyond just distracting, and he graciously invests our waiting with purpose by inviting his people into the ongoing work of bearing witness in a world that is longing for atonement and redemption. And make no mistake, the work is to bear witness to Jesus. He says, "You will be my witnesses for his own glory." The apostles didn't exist to tell their own story. They existed as witnesses to the one who conquered sin and death and then deployed them into his service. If they had been trying to start a movement that centered on themselves, they had some pretty poor tactics because they wrote some scriptures that highlighted their shortcomings and made them look bad. And they also relentlessly pointed to Jesus. To the degree that Acts chapter 5, verse 42 says, "Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah." And the example that they set is one that we are privileged to walk in as well, no matter where we find ourselves. Friends, if you are a part of the family of God by faith in Jesus, we have only our older brother's story to tell. And we are called to tell it in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I don't have time today to get into each of those locations and what that would have meant to the original listeners and readers or the implications for us. But suffice to say that this is a comprehensive calling. It means that no matter where we are on mission to bear witness to the glory of Jesus. From the beach to the boardroom, from your dorm room to your dining room, from your workout spot to your hangout spot, it's all within the scope of our deployment as witnesses to Jesus. So I want to give us a few moments in silence to think about what it is that Acts 1 is confronting us with. You might want to ask, am I really delighting in living as one under the benevolent kingship of the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father? Or maybe you want to ask, am I really captivated by this king and the ways of his kingdom such that I can't take my eyes off of him? Am I really longing for this world made new when our king returns? Or maybe, how am I doing it bearing witness while I wait? I don't know what the Spirit wants to bring to mind for you, but I want to give us some silence so that we can ponder. At Advent, we uniquely remember that the Jesus who is coming has come once before. Again, I want you to hear the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. I want you to know, if you are here today and that is not your story, that the atonement and the forgiveness of sins extended by Jesus' substitutionary death, if that hasn't yet paid for your sins, the invitation is open to you right now. And today is the day. There's no better time than Advent to look back on what was accomplished on the cross and say, I need that forgiveness. I need that atonement to cover my sins while I look forward to the world to come. There is a God who is gracious and loving, and he has extended an offer of forgiveness for sins. But he's also set a day when this king will return. And this king will return to make all things new and to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. That could be you. That could be you by placing your faith and your trust in Christ. There's always a prayer team on my left and your right at the end of our service, and they would love to pray with you about this, anything at all, but especially they would love to introduce you for the first time to the offer of forgiveness extended by a gracious king, the one who is currently sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now, many of us are already included in that, and while we are grateful, this passage from Hebrews reminds us that we are still waiting for more. We are waiting for him to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him, which means that week by week, we have a reminder at this meal of what it is that we're waiting for. If you think about it, communion is really a perfect meal for Advent because it's a meal that looks both backwards and forwards at the same time. Hear how the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" That's looking backwards. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Again, looking backwards. But then he goes on to say this, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes," looking forward. And so we gather week by week as a people of Advent when we take these elements. And when we take this bread, we remind ourselves that Jesus' body was pierced and broken for our sins in order to reconcile us to God. He was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities, but the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And so with gratitude, we take and eat. And when we lift this cup, we remember that Jesus' blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sins, to create a new covenant, a new arrangement between humanity and God so that we could be brought home, so that we could be made whole, and so that our hearts could long for the fullness of the redemption promised to us until he comes again. Take and drink. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we praise you again today for this reminder that you are not just our buddy, you are our enthroned king. You are the one who has gone through the heavens and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And that because of that, our hearts are in their most proper place when they are living in allegiance to you and to the ways of your kingdom. Lord, would you teach us to long for the return that is promised? Lord, would you prevent our hearts from being distracted, away from staring intently, because you are our true hope. You are our longing. And Lord, as we wait, would you make us faithful witnesses? We praise you that you have given us work and meaning for our waiting. Lord, would you give us the courage we need to give you the glory and the attention that you alone deserve. You alone are the exalted King, and we praise you and ask you that you would make us faithful subjects until we see you face to face. Come, Lord Jesus.